Emily and Dylan are here, so I'm going to ask them to come forward and bring little Alice. We're going to welcome them. We get to meet this little girl at last. Welcome to church, Alice May. How are you?
Oh, she's very awake.
She is very awake. It's a shame it's right now. She might be asleep by the time church finishes and we all get to see her eyes open. We are delighted on the birth of your little girl. We think you are incredibly clever to deliver such a big girl. And we are praying that you will know the blessing of God as a family all the days of your life. There's a little flower and a card from us. Can we pray for you? Ooh, oops, let me get behind you. Hello. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of new life. We thank you that you have blessed Dylan and Emily with the birth of Alice. We ask that you will knit their hearts together as a family, that you will help them to make this transition and to find you in the midst of this new life. Lord, we pray your protection, your blessing and your grace, and we pray for good sleep. Amen. Thank you. Isn't it lovely having our little baby boom? Very special. On to something different. Friends in high places. What do you think? What is your immediate response to the concept of having friends in high places? Do you think it can be a good thing that these friends can be helpful, helpful to us, but more importantly, helpful to God's purposes? Or does your mind instantly go toward corruption? We probably have an instant response. Is this, having friends in high places, an easy way to lose credibility? Is it perhaps a dangerous course of action for followers of Jesus? Sometimes we discover that we have friends in high places without seeking them. And sometimes we find out that we don't have friends in high places without seeking them. I wanted to talk about some real life examples of this. So I'm going to tell you some stories from our time living in Darwin, in the church that we were involved in. And some of these we were a part of, and some of these we heard about. Vision one, situation one. We had a pastor there who arrived about 18 months after Cyclone Tracy. So Darwin was still being rebuilt. The old Darwin had blown away and the Commonwealth Government was seeking to rebuild. He was a man with a prophetic edge and a great prayer. And he felt that God gave him a vision to establish a Christian school in Darwin. And it seemed way beyond anyone's capacity to do. To establish a school costs bucket loads of money. But he was bold, if nothing else. And he sought and got an appointment with the chief minister. You can do that in smaller places, particularly when they're still regrowing. Out of that meeting, he received a parcel of land that was gifted to the school that was yet to be built, and also a seed grant. This turned into what is now called Marara Christian School. It's the flagship of Christian education in the Northern Territory. And it has birthed a number of other schools, including one particular school that is an interesting model because it's on Aboriginal land and it's been built with the agreement of the local community. They asked for the school and support it. So it's established some interesting partnerships over the years. We moved to Darwin a few years after this, and in prayer and through some heartache of my own, God gave me a vision, and I wasn't sure it was of him, so I sought input from other people, from the leaders of our church, including this same pastor. The vision I had was for ministry to Indigenous women who were long grassers, basically homeless women, women who'd come from traditional communities and who'd run away very often from difficult circumstances and come to Darwin. It was an extremely dangerous lifestyle, and large numbers of women were killed living like this. But what it also tended to do was burn their bridges so that it became harder and harder and harder to return home. And nobody was ministering to them. As we explored this as a leadership, we felt that our church could help establish this ministry, but that it needed to be a ministry of Indigenous women ministering to Indigenous women. And we felt there probably needed to be a coordinator to help hold together all the challenges of this ministry. In order for the women who were doing the ministry to remain grounded themselves, they couldn't afford to lose their own connection with their home, with their language, with their culture, with their families. That's probably the wrong order. Family would be the first concern. Almost all of these women were mothers, grandmothers, aunts, and had obligations to their family. But because of the extended family network, they felt that they could come to Darwin for about a 3-month block, and then they'd go home and a different group of women would come. And of course, when you're involving that many women, it ends up involving children. So the question was, what would we do about their kids? How would they be best catered for educationally in Darwin? And they wanted the option of their kids attending a Christian school. This one. They wanted us to explore with Marara the possibility of their kids attending secondary education at Marara. And the minute we started thinking about that, we thought, where do we house all of these people? Because Indigenous people live in family groups. A 3-bedroom home isn't going to cut it. And people were divided. They came up in family groups, so some groups could live more easily with one another than others. So what would we do? The project became enormous, but we managed to get an appointment with the manager of Territory Housing, who said, we can do something about this, and promptly allowed our project to rent several of the very large houses that had 5 bedrooms in them and often had big veranda areas that made it possible for large family groups to live together. The partnership with Marara went well. They were really pleased to be able to partner with Indigenous people. We had a happy school. We had happy parents. We had happy kids, because these kids were being exposed to the best education available, but they were doing it while they were maintaining their culture, their language, and their family connections. The project to the long grasses lasted about 10 years, and then for various reasons it ceased. But the accidental project that came out of that, with this partnership in educating Indigenous kids through the use of these community housing groups, is still going. I was involved in birthing this project when I had babies, and my babies now have babies. This is a long-lasting, very successful model of providing secondary education to Indigenous kids. But we couldn't have done it without having a great level of help from friends in high places. We needed their help to get these projects off the ground. So far, so good. Friends in high places were very helpful to fulfilling the visions that God gave us. Until he began speaking with us about what we might do to support Lindy and Michael Chamberlain. Those of you who are older would have lived with this court case for many years. Our church was heavily involved in a group to support the Chamberlains and to work toward justice for them. I believed because I'd been told about by Indigenous people that dingoes do steal babies. So I was convinced long before we moved to Darwin that the Chamberlains were innocent. But there were a number of people who heard from God who really felt that they were called to support them. We discovered unfriendly people in very high places in the territory, and it made a number of things extremely difficult. A few years on, over a slightly different subject, our church was described as a kinky group in the northern suburbs of Darwin. Wasn't a happy relationship, let me tell you. So in just one church, the record of having friends in high places is a very mixed bag. This is a challenging subject. Over the last month, we've been studying the Babylonian exile. Last week, James explored Daniel's influence in Babylon, the ways that Daniel blessed the nation, even though he was in exile there. He wasn't part of the nation, he was in exile. And yet, what a blessing he was. Today, we've reached the twin books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are actually one book. Here we find the stories of pagan kings who are used by God to work on behalf of their Jewish subjects. The book of Ezra begins with a surprising proclamation from Cyrus, who has just become the king of Persia because he's defeated Babylon, which is the nation where the exiles are living. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it into writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with gold, with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. The people of Judah discover out of the blue that they have an unexpected friend in a very high place, sitting in the palace. And what a friend. One who can issue decrees and can enforce them, who has the power to set captive people free, to send anyone who chooses home to Judah, ordering their neighbours to send them on their way with lavish gifts to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. I bet their neighbours weren't too happy about that order. Your neighbours are going. Give them some gold and silver to take on the way. Cyrus is correct when he says the God of heaven has appointed him. He speaks more truth than I'm sure he knew. Yahweh has appointed him. We'll work through him. We'll do what he purposes through Cyrus, a king who doesn't know or honour him. But Cyrus's proclamation is God's provision for his people. It would be a mistake to interpret this story as meaning that Cyrus is practicing the Jewish faith. In some other scrolls from the time, he attributes his victory over Babylon to the god Marduk. So he's not worshipping Yahweh himself. It's much more likely that what he's got in mind are some political goals, that he sees this decree as a way of winning favour in some of the nations that he's now the leader of. He probably thinks that he's using God or using religion for his own ends. But in reality, it is God who is driving this. Let's listen again to how Ezra's book begins. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it into writing. Cyrus thinks he's acting autonomously, but what he's doing is fulfilling a prophecy from the prophet Jeremiah, spoken many years beforehand. In our story so far, as we've travelled through the Old Testament, God has used pagan kings to punish Judah and Israel, kings who overran the northern and the southern kingdom and took the people into captivity as exiles. But now God uses another pagan king to send the people of the southern kingdom home. They were over there in Babylon and were sent all the way home to Jerusalem. 42,000 people whose hearts were also moved by God returned to Judah, to an uncertain future, an uncertain situation. Other people had moved into the land, yet work almost immediately began on rebuilding the temple. And soon they're offered more help. They're on a roll here. They've had help from Cyrus. They've had the gifts that their neighbours were ordered to give to them. And they're offered even more help. People who've been living in the land, people who were brought in by the Assyrians, want to help rebuild the temple. Surely that would be a huge help. They've got this massive rebuilding project. Wouldn't it be great to have extra volunteers? But Zerubbabel, who's in charge of the rebuilding, says no. He's tactful. He uses the reasoning that Cyrus gave the work of rebuilding the temple to the Jews. But the real reason, which is far more important, is that these Assyrian people are making offerings to Yahweh, but at the same time, they're worshipping other gods. What was one of the primary reasons why the children of Israel were taken out of the promised land? It's because of idol worship. They don't need to recruit any more idol worshippers to their cause. They need to shed that legacy. So Zerubbabel declines a generous offer. But what happens when we knock back a good offer from other people? Usually nothing very good. The Assyrian people became enemies of the rebuilding project. They in fact became enemies of the people of Judah. And the mistrust endured for many, many years. In years to come, these people were known as the Samaritans. The Jews and the Samaritans did not play well together. Not a happy relationship ever. When Cyrus dies, Artaxerxes becomes king of Persia. The enemies of Judah write to the new king. They're open for opportunities to use friends in high places too. They claim to Artaxerxes that rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem will lead to rebellion. As a man worried about the power of his throne, he accepts the argument that the temple is a threat to his authority. And he orders that building the temple must cease immediately. So work grinds to a halt for a number of years. Then Artaxerxes dies. And Darius becomes king of Persia. Maybe there's hope. Who knows whether this person will be a friend or not? But what really changes is that God begins speaking to the people through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, telling the Israelites to complete the temple to the glory of Yahweh. The time has come. Zerubbabel listens to the word of the prophets and begins work on the temple. He doesn't even have permission from Persia yet. They are building in faith and they are risking the authorities coming down on them like a ton of bricks. But they are trusting these prophets are speaking the word of God. And interestingly enough, but the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. Darius does check the archives and finds Cyrus's declaration. So Darius decides to follow Cyrus's lead, and he declares and decrees that the work will continue without hindrance. He issues a very stern rebuke to Tatnai, who's the governor in the area, under whose watch the building project had been halted. He also orders, I think as part of his discipline of the governor, that the cost of making offerings to Yahweh is to be paid out of Tatnai's coffers. So there's a little bit of a slap behind the ears as well. Ezra notes this though. The elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finish building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. So even though one of those kings halted it, he's still credited here as being part of the process that God engaged in. The story of the return to Judah is one of pagan kings alternatively helping and hindering the freedom of Yahweh's people. On one hand, Cyrus and Darius play a central enabling role, even though they are pagan kings. But the Assyrians are prohibited from participating because they are pagans. So on what basis do the leaders of Judah accept the outside help? How are they making these decisions? If the book of Ezra is about anything, it's about a leadership that engages in prayer and in prophecy. Zerubbabel and Ezra watch and pray, expecting that Yahweh will act for them. And they are prepared to see Yahweh acting from any kind of place, even a palace. They hear the words of God and they act on them boldly and bravely. They weigh their opportunities before Yahweh. And they are guided in difficult times by the words of the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who give them the specific guidance that they need in each situation. It isn't the same in each situation. It varies, and only God knows why. So what do we take from this story about whose help we accept or even seek out, and whose help we might need to knock back. Ezra would tell us to heed the word of the Lord spoken through the prophets, both the prophets of the Old Testament. We need to know these words. All scripture is God-breathed and useful. We need to know these words. The prophets are not easy to read. I've been reminded as I've tried to preach it. They're not easy to read. But they still speak to us today. God has not changed. His concerns have not changed. And we need, I'm sure Ezra would say, to also listen to the modern day prophets in our midst, to hear their words, to examine them, not to accept them unquestioningly, but to pray into them, to weigh them, to heed them. I think he would also tell us to trust that God is still at work. God has not gone back. Jesus has not gone back to the throne of God and ceased to be interested in what happens in his world. He is involved with us here and now. To know whose help to accept, we must listen to the words of the prophets, but we should also expect to hear from our friend in the most high place. We have a high priest who is interceding for us right now. I think these stories also speak to us about praying for those who are in high places. If you look in any old prayer book, you will find prayers of intercession for those in authority, those in parliament, those in court systems, those who have high positions in education. God is interested in those people. He is interested in their work, and he will work through them and oppose them at times. We need to pray particularly for those who are in authority over us. And I'm always challenged to pray for those who I don't particularly care for. That's not the measure of why we pray and the reason we pray. We pray because they are in authority and they are impacting the world that God so loves. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are engaged with our world, that your hand is acting even now. We thank you that we have friends in high places, and we acknowledge that at times we have enemies in high places. But you are Lord over all. So we commit those who govern us and those who follow you into your hands now, asking that we will listen for your sake. Amen.